Well, Clinton asked me to share, and in preparation, I read Hebrews, and something that I think about pretty often was what I decided to talk about, and that's Christian maturity. And I often think about whether my life is reflective of a mature Christian. And one of the interesting things, I think, is we start out with an interesting contrast in our Christian walk. In Genesis 1:27, it says, "So God created mankind in his own image. In the image of God he created them. Male and female he created them." But in Isaiah 55:8, it says, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are my ways your ways, declares the Lord." And I think that's really interesting that God made us in his image, but we think and we approach things nothing like what he would approach them. The more I read and the more I study, it is so striking how different our first inclination and our first instinct is from what God's word says. And not only are they striking, but they can be exceedingly discouraging on a daily basis when we think about how we live our lives and how we approach them. One of my favorite shows over many years was Seinfeld. And everybody probably knows Seinfeld. And there was an episode where George, a lovable loser, whose life always went really poorly, decided he was going to do the exact opposite of what his instincts and inclinations were. And so he started going around doing exactly opposite, and his life became amazingly successful. And I think that our lives as Christians sometimes have to be like George, the lovable loser, and we have to start living our lives differently as we mature than we started out as. There are a lot of examples in God's Word. I decided to read Matthew 5:38-48. And it says, "You have heard that it is said, eye for eye and tooth for tooth. But I tell you, do not resist an evil person. If anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to them the other cheek also. And if anyone wants to sue you and take your shirt, hand over your coat as well. If anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. Give to the one who asks you, and do not turn away from the one who wants to borrow from you. You've heard it said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, that you may be children of your Father in heaven. He causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. If you love those who love you, what reward will you get? Are not even the tax collectors doing that? And if you greet only your own people, what are you doing more than others? Do not even pagans do that? Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect." Now, when I read those, I don't think any of them are my first instinct or my inclination. And as a Christian, even when you know what God's expectations are, you still find it very, very hard on a daily basis to actually do those things. There are two stories in the Bible that I've read probably as many as any, and that's the prodigal son and the workers in the vineyard. And I think they just have so much interesting to say. I'm not going to read the whole things, but I'm going to read a passage from each. I'm going to read Matthew 29-15. It says, "The workers who were hired about 5 in the afternoon came, and each received a denarius. So then those who came who were first, they also expected to receive more. But each one of them also received a denarius. When they received it, they began to grumble against the landowner. Those who were hired last worked only an hour, they said, and you have made them equal to us who have been borne the burden of the work and the heat of the day. But he answered one of them, I am not being unfair to you, friend. Didn't you agree to work for denarius? Take your pay and go. I want to give the one who was hired last the same as I gave you. Don't I have the right to do what I want with my own money, or are you envious because I'm generous?" In Luke 15:25-33, the passage is, "Meanwhile, the older son who was in the field, when he came near the house, he heard music and dancing. So he called one of the servants and asked him, 'What's going on?' 'Your brother has come,' he replied, 'and your father has killed the fattened calf because he has him back safe and sound.' The older brother became angry and refused to go in. So his father went out and pleaded with him. But he answered his father, 'Look, all these years I've been slaving for you and never disobeyed your orders, yet you never gave me even a young goat so I could celebrate with my friends. But when the son of yours who has squandered your property with prostitutes comes home, you killed the fattened calf for him.' 'My son,' the father said, 'you are always with me and everything I have is yours. But we had to celebrate and be glad because this brother of yours was dead and is alive again. He was lost and he is found.'" Now, when I read stories in the Bible, I oftentimes think about what they would look like today. You know, if someone, a neighbor or a relative, started telling you about a wayward son or a business owner, what our reaction would be. Not only what other people's reactions would be, what our reactions would be. And I started thinking, how often would I be the grumbling worker? Or how often would I be the complaining son? In closing, Romans 12:2 says, "Do not conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will." I think it would be impossible to grow in your Christian walk if you spend each day and every day completely submersed in the world and what the world does and what the world says. I think we mature by responding to life situations and circumstances based on the instruction of God's word. And I think the only way to do that is to set aside time each and every day in the word of God and in prayer. And that's the way that we transform our lives and become more like Christ.
Good morning, everybody. I typically can be an annoying, relentless person. I know there's a few amens out there that are probably being subsided. Daryl and I, we've talked off and on about him sharing here and sharing here and sharing here, and they just sold their house, if anybody doesn't know. And they just bought another one to get closer to us. Imagine that. I thought you did a great job, Daryl. Christian maturity, drawing closer to the Lord. Nothing that this earth or this world will ever offer any of us can possibly even remotely compare to the relationship. Not only take heaven out of the equation, although I suppose as Christians you can, but even if you could, to compare it to the relationship that we can have with Almighty God, the creator of the universe, dwelling within us, guiding us, directing us, giving us peace and joy when we should not have it. I mean, nothing the world offers can even remotely compare to that. Because nothing the world offers is lasting. It's all temporal, for a moment. It's fleeting. But yet God's presence, his fruit in our life is truly eternal. So, yeah, it's all about the Lord. Hebrews chapter 1. We're gonna go into Hebrews chapter 1 again. We only got through a few verses, but I'm going to start all over for the simple fact that last time I was up here was the Sunday after Nate's passing. And I think it was a rough Sunday for all of us, as well as it should have been. Because if it wasn't, well, then it would mean that we didn't invest our lives in the things that we needed to. But it was a rough Sunday. Well, the kids handled it surprisingly better than I think Todd and I were expecting, wouldn't you say? So, but Todd handled it very well that week as well with all the kids. But the book of Hebrews is an unknown author, as many of you know. There's speculation on who wrote it. It was written to the Messianic Jews, Christian Jews who were Jewish, who decided to follow Jesus Christ and live by grace rather than the law. The purpose of it was to encourage them to continue to move on in Christ, to not go back to the law, to not allow themselves to be prisoner to the do's and the don'ts and the regulations and the outward appearance. It was an encouragement to them to say, listen, now that you are in Christ, you have found the better way. You have found the way. You have found the narrow way. So continue, push on. Don't allow persecution, don't allow hardship, don't allow difficulty to cause you to look back. Do not be Lot's wife that When instructed to move ahead and look forward, she turns and looks at the world and the life she used to have. And, of course, she's turned to a pillar of salt. But look ahead. Stay in Christ. Stay grounded in Him. Stay focused in on Him. And so often, there of course, is the discussion in Christianity, and I've had it with several people myself. People who appear to be saved, and yet within months or years or decades, choose the world again. Were they ever saved to begin with? Were they never ever saved? Were they saved and they lost their salvation? All those things are up for probably dispute and argument, because I don't think the Bible is very clear and direct on that answer. But one thing is sure, one thing is clear, that those people who choose again for themselves the world after having experienced some form of Christianity, they usually it's the same things that drive them back. It's either the pleasures of the world, it is the difficulties of this world, it's hardship, it's wanting their own way. But most of the time, it's probably those two things. It's the worries of this world, the difficulties, the struggles, and it's the pleasures of this world. In fact, in the parable of the sower and the seed, it says that the what choked out the seed that was growing, the weeds that choked them out, were the worries and the riches, the pleasures of this world and the hardships. And so often, that's what drives us away from Christ. So often, that's what causes so many to return to the world once having experienced some form of Christianity. It's the pleasures that it offers, or it's the hardship that it brings. Where Jesus Christ is saying, listen, there is no greater pleasure, there is no greater joy than to be found in me. And number two, yes, you will have hardship. It's guaranteed. He doesn't say, if the storm comes, in the parable of the foundation, he says, when the storm comes. Paul says, any who wish to follow Christ Jesus, who live a godly life, will be persecuted. It's not a matter of when, or it's not a matter of if, it's a matter of when. As Christians, life is hard. As humans, let's face it, as human beings, life is hard, because we live in a flawed, sinful world. That is totally opposed to the things of God. Verse 1 through 3, it sets the tone for the whole book. It says, in past, God spoke to our forefathers through the prophet at many times and in various ways. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things and through whom he made the universe. The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. After he provided purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty in heaven. What a great, great few verses there. It says here that God in the past had spoken through the prophets. He had spoken in many ways and in many different ways. But now at this present time, he speaks one way, which is clear and direct, and that is through the living and written word of God. It is through Jesus Christ. I am so glad that God made salvation simple. I mean, if it were complicated, if we had to spell things, I'd have no shot. I'd have no chance at all. I'm writing up this list for this men's retreat in our agenda, and I spelled dinner diner. I mean, I don't know. It was a slip of the key or something. If God made salvation difficult, if we were required to live up to so many things, I mean, read the book of Leviticus, read the book of Deuteronomy. One of the reasons many of us skip over those books when reading the Old Testament, or at least I do at times, is because they're very difficult to get through. Their instructions, their cubits, their lengths, all these things had to be done right to the letter of the law. If reading them is painful, imagine doing them. But God has set us free from that. God has set us free. He has made salvation in his Son. He has made it so that one heir, one way that he speaks to us and directs us, and that's through Jesus. Both him as the written word and him as the living word. It says here that the Son was present during creation. He made the universe. The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being. Jesus Christ came to show us what God would be like in human form. Jesus Christ came. He is the exact representation of the Father. There is no shadow. There is nothing that is altered. He is the exact representation. As the Father would be, as God would be, that's how he is. Jesus Christ cannot be separated from God. So oftentimes, if you look at a lot of other people, they're okay with Jesus sometimes, as long as it's on the basis of him being a good teacher, a moral person, a good example. But if you read the scriptures from a perspective of Jesus simply being a human being, then he was a raving lunatic. Those aren't my words. Those are actually C.S. Lewis's. But I agree with C.S. Lewis that if you read the Gospels and the things that Jesus did and he said, he doesn't appear to be this great example. He was a madman if he was simply human. But he was either that or he was who he claimed to be, which was God himself, which was one with the Father, one with the Spirit. If Jesus Christ were created, then he's not eternal. And if he's not eternal, then he's not God. But Jesus Christ was and is to come. He is the eternal God. A few real quick scriptures we're going to look at. Go to Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1. I had the discussion, not this past week, but the week before, with my friend who is a Christian who's chosen to date a Jehovah's Witness, and I've shared that before. And one of the things he just said, oh, you know, I'd like for you to sit down and discuss all these things with her. And I'm not looking to debate anybody. I would have simply one question to her, and that is, was Jesus Christ created? Because in their doctrine, in their beliefs, both Jehovah's Witnesses and Mormons believe that Jesus Christ was created. If that is the case, if he was created, then he is not an eternal being. And if he is not an eternal being, in essence, he cannot be God. But he was not created. He was one with the Father. He always was. Colossians 1, 15 through 19 says, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers, rulers or authority. All things were created by him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he might have supremacy. For God was pleased to have all the fullness dwell in him, through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. So it says here that he was the firstborn. Now, that word there, firstborn, doesn't actually mean that he was created. It's not first in creation, it's first in rank. The word there for firstborn is the same one that we'll see later on used in Hebrews. It's protokonon, P-R-O-T-O-T-O-K-O-N. The definition in the Greek is he was first in rank. He holds the supremacy. He is the invisible God. He is first in rank over all creation. By him, all things were created. All things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones, powers, rulers, or authority, all things were created by him and for him. It says here also that he was the firstborn among the dead. What does that mean? It means that he was the first to be risen. He was the first to resurrect. He was the first to be resurrected by God the Father in the form that we will see one day when we go be with him. So he is the firstborn. He is the head. His supremacy. He is before all things. And all things hold together and are sustained by his mighty power. I like 19, for God was pleased to have the fullness of the deity dwell. I really like that. That God was pleased to have the fullness, all the example of God dwell within his Son, Jesus Christ. Philippians chapter 2. Philippians See, the point of all this is, okay, it's very important what we believe. Because as Christians, we can never underestimate how important it is to know correct doctrine. It's one thing to say, yes, I love Jesus and I love God and I want to be found in God and I want to walk where God wants me to walk. And all those things should occur and all those things are great. But you need to know and understand the Jesus that you do love. You need to know and understand the God that you do follow. It is very important as Christians to know correct doctrine. Because if not, if we don't know the truth, then error can shake us. Error can cause us to wander. Error can cause us to question. In the FBI, the counterfeit division, many of you may know this, many of you may not, but how they actually train the FBI agents in the counterfeit division is they give them a real dollar bill and they tell them, study the real thing so that when error comes along, you know it. It's very simple. Oh, well, this is out of place. This is wrong. This should have been over here. This is misspelled. I probably did that one. This one, the color's not right. The paper texture is incorrect, okay? It's the same thing with Christianity. We are to know the truth. We are to know it and adhere to it and stand behind it. And then when error does come along and something doesn't sound right, it's because the truth is in us. And if we stand, if we know who Jesus Christ is, all of Christianity, true Christian biblical doctrine is based and its nucleus is Jesus Christ. If you change him, you change it all. It's no longer Christianity. Philippians chapter 2, 6 through 8. Who being in the very nature God, right there, his nature was God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on the cross. When he made himself nothing, he took on the very nature of a servant. When he laid aside, he did not lay aside his godhood or his godness or the nature of God. What he laid aside there was his rights and his powers and his privileges. He did not call the legions of angels because he knew his Father's will. He laid aside the rights he had as God. He laid aside his power. He laid aside his privileges to walk obediently as a man before the Father. He did not lay aside the nature. He did not set aside. He was not 100% man here waiting to return to be 100% God. He was still 100% God and 100% man as he walked on this earth. John chapter 1. And on the flip side of all of this, the reason it's important to know who Jesus is and who this God is that we serve, because when hard times and hardships and difficulty come, we know who we cling to. If Jesus is just a passing thought or a nice idea to us, that's really not a solid ground to stand on. It's not a great foundation. But if we truly know who Jesus Christ is, if we know at the essence of who he is God, all-powerful, the creator of all things, the sustainer of all things, the controller and runner of this world system and then of the governments, then we rest assured knowing that our lives are in his hands. If our lives were in the hands of a God whose throne could be rocked, then we should be shaken. But if the God in whom we trust, if his throne is never shaken, nor rocked, nor, you know, there's no rumblings, then we can rest assured knowing that we are in his hands and that he cares for us. He directs us. He protects us. If we know the Jesus of the Bible and see what he suffered and went through to redeem mankind, if we know and see the Jesus of the Bible as the one who is the great high priest, who sympathizes with our every weakness, then we know that we can run to him in our shame and in our sorrow, in our stupidity, in our shortcomings, and in all things. Because we know his grace. We know his character. We know his nature. It is love and compassion. but it is also still justice. John chapter 1, verses 1 through 5. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made. In him was life, and that life was the light of men. The light shines in darkness, but the darkness has not understood it. That was a good amen there, Dan. In him was life, and that light was the light of men. Because that's the only light we have. You know, no programs, no governmental strategies, there's nothing that any of this world could ever offer us that is truly light, other than Jesus Christ. Nothing else. Only Christ. Verse 9 and 10 real quick. He says, "The true light that gives light to every man was coming into the world. He was in the world, and though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. He was with God in the beginning. He laid down his power, his rights, his privileges in order to redeem mankind, in order to be obedient to the Father." Okay, we can go back to Hebrews chapter 1. Now, we must understand something, too, that anytime we see the glory of God revealed, it is always, or rather, let me rephrase that. Anytime God reveals his glory or himself, he always does it through his Son. He always points to his Son. The avenue, the person, the highway by which God reveals himself is always through Jesus Christ. It's always. He is the rays of the sun. You know, we see the sun out there, and it's out there. But yet, when we feel it upon our face, we know the reality of it. What we know to be true is given to us, is imparted to us through the rays of the sun. Jesus Christ is the same way, that he is the sun. He is the radiance of God's glory. Every time God reveals himself, it's through Jesus Christ. It can be by means of his word, by means of preaching, by means of fellowship, by means of the Spirit. There's so many things. The Spirit directs all those things. There's so many means, but it's always through Jesus Christ. He is the radiance of God's glory. He sustains all things. Once again, it's referring to his preeminence. Verses 4 through 6. "So he became as much superior to the angels in that the name he inherited is superior to theirs. For to which of the angels did God ever say, 'You are my son, today I have become your father'? Or again, 'I will be his father and he will be my son'? And again, when God brings his firstborn into the world, he says, 'Let all God's angels worship him.'" So again, that word firstborn, okay? Not referring to the order, but rather the rank. It's referring to the rank, not first created. Angels were very important and very prominent in Israel's history. If you look throughout the Old Testament, a lot of what God revealed to Israel was through messengers, was through angels, through prophets also, judges and kings. But he used angels in a lot of ways. Now, the angels were very prominent and very important to the Jewish history. The problem was they tended to worship them. They were tempted to worship angels. They were tempted to worship the messenger and the creation rather than the creator. People today are not much different. I mean, most people were okay with angels. I mean, a lot of people, you know, my guardian angel is watching over me, or my son, when he died, he became an angel. You hear that a lot on the news, which, of course, is absolutely absurd, but people are okay with angels. They're not necessarily always okay with God. They're certainly not always okay with Jesus Christ. But most of the time, they're okay with angels. They think that they're out for our benefit and they're doing things. But the point is we cannot worship creation or anything created. It must be the Creator. I was at a service one time, and there was a guest speaker, and he started giving worship to angelic beings. The pastor just ignored it and just went on like it was nothing else. And I just thought, you can't let those things go. I mean, angels are not to be worshipped. They're created for a reason and a purpose. But Jesus Christ is to be worshipped. He's far superior. He gave his son the name that is superior. He gave his son the position that is superior. So we have to watch how much we focus sometimes on angels. I know a girl one time that said she was almost in a wreck and she felt like angels pushed her car out of the way. And God can do whatever he wishes. He can use angels all he wants. But at the end of the day, it's always God. It's always God. It's always Jesus Christ. The focus cannot be angels. It cannot be angels. It has to be Jesus Christ. Always. Verses 7 through 9. In speaking of the angels, he says, verse 8 and 9. But about the Son, he says, your throne, O God, will last forever and ever, and righteousness will be the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has set you above your companions by anointing you with the oil of joy. It says here that his throne will last forever. I vote. I'm registered to vote, Eunice. I have been since I was 18. I vote. I care about what happens in our government and who gets elected. However, according to the scriptures, oh, your throne, O God, will last forever and ever, and righteousness will be your scepter and your kingdom. The president of the United States does not determine what happens in this country. He may have his agenda, but God allows it. The Middle East, the selfishness, the ignorance, the ridiculousness that's happening over there, it's a sign, and we're instructed to pray. So we should pray, because people are going to lose their lives over there, and it is going to be horrifying. It's going to get worse before it gets better, and it may not get better until Jesus Christ returns. But once again, God is in charge of this earth. God is in charge of this world, not man. And so often we lose sight of that. So often I think we can allow ourselves to be fearful and worried and concerned. But he holds the hearts of kings. He determines what happens in this world, not mankind. We have our agenda. I mean, the Psalms say time and time again, you know, man makes your plans, but God controls their destinies. I mean, you know, it's not a matter of we do our duty. We pray, we vote, we do our duty. There are some heinous things in America that are happening right now. We have television shows on the whale wars. Okay, I apologize if any of you watch it. I'm not making fun of it. Okay, but there's these people who go around in these ships and they try to stop the whale killing. Okay, you know, and they're like, they're crying and everything like that. I understand. You know, it's emotional. In America, that's successful, but yet we're more concerned about whales than we are about children. We're more concerned about, you know, saving, you know, the rainforest than we are worried about people being slaughtered in abortion. And even the children that are born, that are lost in the system, that are being abused, that are neglected. It's like all that is overlooked because we're so concerned with creation. And we're not, we miss the point. We miss the point. But even in all that, God is still on the throne. He is still in control. There are some heinous, terrible things that are happening. Our economy is just, I mean, you know, it's on the brink. But if our economy, if the bubble busts, God saw that before he even created the earth, even before he even created the world. It doesn't mean that we don't prepare. It doesn't mean we don't use wisdom. It doesn't mean we should spend ourselves into debt because we don't care. The economy is going to break and bankrupt. That's not what that means. It means we do our job, we prepare, we pray, we do our duty as citizens and as Christians, but at the end of the day, Jesus Christ is still on the throne. He still rules and he still reigns, and we cannot lose sight of that, because that's when fear grips us. That's when we get frustrated to the point where our hope falls then on the decisions of mankind, and mankind is incapable of making right decisions. The heart of man is exceedingly wicked. Okay, that's just the way it is. That's who we are. Mankind is incapable of making right decisions without Jesus Christ, without the direction of God. It says here too, and I like this line, you have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. And it was because I think what Paul and what Daryl were sharing this morning a little bit sort of coincided the fact that, you know, as Christians, we need to be a people about righteousness. We need to focus ourselves and our lives and invest our lives in things that are righteous, that are things of God. And we need to be careful how much we feed our spirit with the things of this world and how much we are drawn to wickedness and even things that aren't even like bad things. But they're just not the things that are right. They're not the things that direct us and focus in on God. We have to be careful what we watch. We have to be careful what we listen to. We have to be careful in the conversations that we keep. Verse 10 through 12, he also says, in the beginning, O Lord, you laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you will remain. They will all wear out like a garment. You will roll them up like a robe. Like a garment, they will be changed, but you remain the same, and your years will never end. The word there, Lord, now he's referring to Jesus Christ here. The word there, Lord, is translated Kyrie. It's Jehovah. So if anyone ever argues, well, does the Bible actually claim that Jesus was God? Yes, it does. Right here. It's referring to Jesus Christ. There's so many other examples. I'm just giving you one because we're reading it. He's referring to Jesus Christ there, and Lord, the word is referred to as Jehovah. So Jesus Christ referred to as Jehovah. Hebrews 13:8, and we just read it here. Hebrews 13:8, you don't have to turn to it, but it's very similar. It says, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. It says here in verse 12, but you remain the same and your years will never end. Jesus Christ is the same. He doesn't change. He does not get concerned and nervous because of the way that the world is turning. He does not get concerned and nervous because of the way that our nation is going. He does not get uprooted and antsy. He does not miss things. He remains the same. And therefore, because he remains the same, so does the scriptures. The scriptures are not meant to be adapted to society. They're not meant to be adapted to culture. Things that were wrong then are still wrong today. Even if America says that we're being not tolerant. The scriptures do remain the same. They cannot be changed. Verse 13 and 14. To which of the angels did God ever say, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet? Sit at my right hand. It says it five times in the book of Hebrews, talking about Jesus Christ seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Now, to you and I, that may not have a lot of significance. Okay, that may not mean a whole lot, but understand something. He's writing it to Jews, or she. I guess it could have been a female. They are writing this book to the Jewish people. In the temple, there's one thing that was not in the temple, a piece of furniture. Does anybody know what it was? A chair. There was no chair in the temple. And that's because salvation, it was their work was never done. The priest's job was never done. He consistently and constantly had to do the same things over and over for the remission of sins. Okay? It's very significant when the writer says that Jesus Christ is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Because what it means is that salvation was complete. That when Jesus cried out, it is finished, that meant it is finished. That when the veil was torn, it meant that we now had opportunity to experience and salvation at its fullest. When those words are written there, they're not just written for the sake of, you know, for the sake of poetry. They were written because there's significance. That when Jesus Christ said, it is finished, that was it. Salvation was complete. It's done. He is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. That's it. Anybody remember, anybody know anywhere in scripture where it says that he's standing at the right hand of the throne of God? Only one time. Besides my wife. Anybody else? when Stephen was killed. He was standing at the right hand of the throne of God. I thought that's pretty neat, during a martyrdom. But yes, he is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. And of course, verse 14, he says, and are not angels ministering spirits sent to serve those who will inherit salvation? I knew a guy one time. This isn't going to shock you. He was one of my Bible instructors at Bible college. And he said that God told him that he had two guardian angels, okay? And he told them he named them. He gave them names. And he would send them off to do things for him. Wouldn't you like to have two guys? I mean, you do have me, yeah. But it's like having two superheroes all the time. Like, Billy Bob and Sammy Joe. How about taking off and going and making sure that Sheets has Dr. Pepper when I get down there? I mean, it was obviously more serious than that. But, like, that's how aware he was of this angel thing. It's Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ at the end of the day. That's the focus of God. God wants us to be on one person, and that's his son. He is far superior than angels, than anything that has been created. He is far superior than anything, any desire or temptation or whatever that this world could possibly offer us. Because only in him is found true salvation. That's it. So let's close in prayer. Father, we just thank you for this day. We thank you for the breath that we breathe. We thank you for the opportunity of gathering here and fellowshipping among brothers and sisters, among our family. But Lord, most of all, we thank you for your son. We thank you that you did not even spare him to purchase us back a people for yourself. We thank you that he came out of obedience to you. He suffered. He laid aside his rights, his powers, his privileges. He did so in order to be obedient to you, to live a life that was righteous and holy, and to die to redeem us, sinful man. Lord, why so many do not choose your salvation and others do is beyond our comprehension. We are just grateful and thankful that we have. I just pray that you would watch over and protect all of us as we return home through the week. You would bring us back safely to enjoy one another's fellowship again next week. And for those of us who are not here this week for whatever reason, I pray that you would just make them aware of your presence. In Jesus' name, amen.